Good morning, gentlemen. Welcome. So glad you all are here. Two things in addition. The grace groups that Scott mentioned, we would so love for you to be a part of that. If you feel that you are in need of some help and encouragement, I know you'll find it there. That's an eight-week study, so you're not signing up forever and ever and ever and ever. It's a relatively short commitment. I think everyone here could make such a commitment if the need were to arise. Another thing to say is that there are these little bookmarks on the tables. They're also in the books if you purchase any books at our book table. These are really invitations rather than bookmarks. You see on the back, breakfast is on me. Join us for Brotherhood, Bible, and Bacon. This is for you to put in a friend's hand. We really do. Our mission and vision for these weeks that we have together is not to promote First Presbyterian Church, but it is to serve Christian men all over the greater Jackson area with Bible teaching that will encourage and equip them to live for Christ in their families, in their workplace, and in their community. And we would love it if you would partner with us in inviting a friend. Come and buy them breakfast, bring them along. You might even find that there's some ministry you can do on the back of this as you talk about what you're hearing together. So please consider who you'd like to bring, pray about that, and put this invitation in a friend's hands. We would be so grateful for that. All right, now, we are studying the Sermon on the Mount. There are some Bibles on the table. You may have your device or your own Bible with you. If you do, would you turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Today we're going to be thinking about a pretty large chunk of the Sermon on the Mount, so we're going to have to press in and engage our brains. I know that you all are rapier sharp at this time in the morning, and that's a good thing because you're going to need it. Verses 17 through 48, a big chunk in the center of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus deals with the role of God's moral law, the law of God and its role in the Christian life. These are critically important verses for really for helping us think through the teaching of Holy Scripture on what it should look like for all of us to cultivate the life of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to bring his kingdom, and the Sermon on the Mount is about how to live in his kingdom. And at the heart of how to live for Jesus in his kingdom is the way that we relate to God's moral law. The first part of the passage, verses 17 through 20, which is where we're going to really camp out for most of our time together, because they provide the foundational principles that govern the rest of what Jesus has to say in this section. 17 to 20 address the role of the law in the wake of Jesus' arrival on the scene. They give us the principles. And then 21 through 48 takes selected laws and applies those principles practically to our lives in ways that challenge some of the prevailing misconceptions in Jesus' own day about the way God's law works. Jesus shows us the real spiritual meaning of God's law that touches not just our behavior, but our hearts. So here's a quick outline, 17 through 20. We'll call this radical righteousness, that is, real righteousness at its root, radical righteousness. And then 21 through 48, right righteousness, as opposed to the faulty understanding of righteousness that prevailed among the Pharisees, who were Jesus' primary debating partners. So radical righteousness and right righteousness, we're going to be thinking mostly about the first of those, and then we'll look very briefly at the end, God willing, right righteousness. So, with the coming of Jesus, something radically new has erupted into human history. People who listened to Jesus, they saw that unmistakably, didn't they? They marveled. Do you remember? That unlike the Bible teachers they'd been accustomed to, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus taught, they all said, as one who had authority. There was something about his preaching. Demons took flight at Jesus' mere command. The wind and the waves are still. They come to heel like a well-trained puppy at their master's voice. He forgives sin, which, remember, no one can do but God only. And he seemed entirely content to ride roughshod over the nice, neat, extra-biblical boundaries laid down by the rabbis to ensure that no one ever came within 10 city blocks of breaking the Sabbath. And so Jesus joyfully healed, told a man to take up his bed and walk, plucked ears of grain to eat on the Sabbath day, which scandalized his opponents. There was, everybody agreed, undeniably something startling and new about Jesus and the kingdom that was breaking into the world with his ministry. And that newness raised some unsettling questions. Had he come, perhaps, to repeal the law of Moses, overturn the teaching of the prophets? Was he a revolutionary, an iconoclast, come to smash everything and burn it all down and start new? Was he trying to abolish the old and replace it with something radically different? It's actually a question we still need to think through and get right today if we're going to be faithful in following Christ. The question boils down in its simplest form to this. We need to know what is the relationship between the teaching and ministry of Jesus Christ, the significance of his first coming, and God's moral law, given through Moses at Sinai in its summary form. John Newton, the famous author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, in one of his letters, once said, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Ignorance of the nature and design of God's law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. What is the place and role of God's law in our lives? What should it be? If we can't answer that, we're going to make some serious missteps along the way." And so that's the focus of Jesus' teaching in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Let me read it for us. This is God's word. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. We're going to think about 17 through 20 first, radical righteousness. John Stott deals with these verses under two headings. Here they are: Christ and the Law, 17 and 18, and then the Christian and the Law in 19 and 20. Let's think about Christ and the Law first. Christ and the Law first. Look at verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. If you were a Pharisee listening to the Sermon on the Mount so far, the Beatitudes, you will already have heard Jesus say some pretty unsettling things from your point of view. Things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You enter the kingdom, Jesus was saying, by despairing of all moral accomplishment of your own, rejecting all confidence in your own deadly doing, and resting entirely on the righteousness of Christ alone. You can imagine how that must have sent the legalists in Jesus' day into a tailspin. Is he saying what we think he's saying? That our obedience to God's law doesn't matter at all? Is that what he's saying? Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Is that what he's saying? Is Jesus an antinomian? Anti, against, nomos, the law. An antinomian is someone who is against God's law, doesn't think it has any place in the Christian life. Is Jesus an antinomian, against the law? Well, look how Jesus responds. He clearly anticipates this objection, and he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished, all is fulfilled. Law and the prophets, in verse 17, refers to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, but it's clear as Jesus goes on, as he talks about only the law in verse 18 and the commandments in verse 19, and as he expounds different commands in God's law in 21 through 48, that the moral law is particularly in his mind here. And as Jesus tells us two things as he begins to expound on God's law, he tells us two things about it that we need to see clearly. First of all, he tells us about the law's abiding permanence. And secondly, he tells us about the law's comprehensive fulfillment. The law's going to stay, and he came to fulfill it. All right, so the law's abiding permanence, first of all. Jesus is very clear, isn't he, that whatever else his arrival on the scene of human history means, it does not mean what the Pharisees are worried Jesus is saying it does mean. It does not mean that God's law is going to be abolished. It is as permanent as the character of the God that it mirrors and describes. This is what God is like, described in his moral law. This is what his character is like. This is what Jesus is like as he obeys God in his earthly ministry. God can no more abolish his law than he can change his own character. And look at the text. Notice how Jesus puts it. I did not come to abolish the law, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whenever Jesus says, whenever you see in the Gospels Jesus saying, truly I say to you, you need to sit up and take notes. It is a now hear this. We interrupt your regularly scheduled broadcast to bring you breaking news. Sit up and pay attention. This matters. And the thing that he wants us to sit up and pay attention to is that the law of God is as permanent as heaven and earth. One day, of course, heaven and earth will pass away. All things will be made new. Until then, God's law will remain in all its relevance and power. Not an iota or a dot will pass from it. An iota there refers to the tiny Hebrew letter yod, just a tiny little mark. And a dot probably is a reference to the little pen marks, if you've ever seen Hebrew writing, the vowel sounds are indicated to the reader by little dots called pointing, placed all around the consonants on the page. Just tiny little marks. Jesus is saying the law of God will not be abrogated, removed, taken away, abolished, not even in its least pen mark, but not even a stroke of the pen will be abolished until the end of time. The abiding permanence of God's law. So God's moral law is relevant and continues to command and direct me and you until heaven and earth pass away. The law of God continues in all its relevance and authority and power. But the other thing Jesus has to say is not just about the abiding permanence, but about the law's comprehensive fulfillment. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus fulfills or accomplishes the law? Four things. Thing number one, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets as the antitype that answers to the types and shadows that are contained in God's law. So Jesus is the true prophet. Jesus is the final priest. Jesus is the great king. He is the temple and the sacrifice. He is the true lampstand. He is the one who washes us clean. He sets us apart. He is our inheritance. He is manna from heaven. He is the propitiation for our sins. He fulfills the law as the antitype, which means, by the way, that in one sense, the ceremonial rules of the Mosaic law have now all been accomplished, not abolished actually, but completed and fulfilled and performed and realized in their full and perfect form in Jesus, rendered obsolete by their accomplishment in Christ. That's why we don't have priests, we don't have a temple, we don't do sacrifices. Jesus is our priest, our temple, our sacrifice. He fulfills the law. Thing number two, Jesus fulfills the law by obeying it personally, the moral law. All the commands of God, in all of them, he was perfectly faithful. John 15:10, I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He is the only human being ever to have kept God's moral law flawlessly. That means the righteousness that we need can be found nowhere else but only in him. He's the only perfectly righteous man. His righteousness is counted to us when we trust in him. We are justified, that is, we are counted righteous, not with our own righteousness, but with his, as if it were ours, even though it's not, it's his. He obeys perfectly, fulfilling God's law. Thing number three, he fulfills the law by paying its penalty. Philippians 2:8 again, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He submitted himself not just to the obligations of the law, but to the sanctions and penalties of the law that we all deserve to pay because we've broken it. He never broke it, and yet he paid all the penalty our disobedience has incurred. And so when he said in John 19:30, as he hung upon the cross, it is finished, he was saying, paid in full, all your penalty fulfilled and satisfied in his costly obedience. And then finally, thing number four, Jesus fulfills the law today, right now, in us, as we trust in him by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. That is the heart of the new covenant promise, isn't it? Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you become a Christian, Jesus writes God's law on your heart by the finger of the Holy Spirit and enables you more and more to obey it, to keep it, to align your life with his commandments. Today, if you're a Christian believer, you are able. You are able to keep the law of God. Not perfectly. You will stumble and fall. But really and more, because you were dead, but now you're alive. You were helpless, but now you have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in your heart, enabling you to say no to sin and yes to new obedience. So Jesus teaches about the permanence of the law and about the fulfillment of the law. And then in verses 19 through 20, he's going to teach us about the role of the law now in our own lives. Since this is what he has come to do, what difference does it make to us? Before we get to that, please don't miss the sequence, the order of his teaching. Before he deals with our righteousness, our law-keeping, our obedience, did you notice how he started with his law-keeping, his fulfilling the law? And we really do have to get these clear in our minds and in the right order in our thinking. We've got to always start with Jesus' obedience, Jesus' fulfillment of the law, Jesus' work, and then move from his obedience to ours. Ours follows his work for us as a response of worship and gratitude and praise. If we invert that order, we are lost. Your salvation does not depend on your obedience to the law, which somehow qualifies you for Jesus' favor and kindness. That's not the picture, and that's not the teaching of Christ right here in this passage. No, he comes and fulfills the law, does what you never could, I never could. He is perfectly obedient for us. And then as we rest on him with great relief, what a relief. I can't be who I'm supposed to be, but Jesus is. And I rest on him. As I rest on him, he helps me and enables me, strengthens me and equips me to begin to be the man I have always been called to be, to become like him. And that's the pattern of the teaching right here. All right, so 17 and 18 dealt with Christ and the law, and now 19 through 20, the Christian and the law. Isn't it fascinating? Jesus starts, look at verses 19 and 20, with a word about ministry. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that you can all breathe a sigh of relief and say, hey, I'm not a preacher, so this doesn't apply to me. No, Jesus is teaching these things for every believer. Jesus knows that everybody is actually doing and teaching all the time. You're doing and teaching all the time. Everybody is being discipled into something all the time. People around us are always doing and teaching, often without even knowing that they are. The question is, are we being discipled by, and are we discipling with the values of the world or the values of the kingdom of heaven? But everybody, every Christian, you and me, we're not only living, but affecting the lives of others, aren't we? We're not only being disciples, but we're discipling. We're not just doing, we're also teaching by word and by example. So this is a word for all of us. we're all always doing and teaching. And the question is, what are we doing and teaching? Specifically, Jesus asks, are we relaxing? The word really means to set aside. One of the least of these commandments and teaching others to do the same. The Pharisees, they all thought that that was clearly what Jesus was really doing, with his emphasis on grace. Between the Pharisees and Jesus, Jesus seemed to them to be the more loosey-goosey when it came to law-keeping. But Jesus is talking about the Pharisees here. When he talks about someone relaxing or setting aside God's law, the Pharisees are the real culprits. Now, they would have protested. They were all about minute and exacting observance of the law. They're the law guys, piling law upon law and regulation upon regulation. How can we possibly be relaxing or setting aside even one of the least of these commandments? We're all about God's law. This is really, really important for us to get right. If you get nothing else, this is the part I want you to dial in on. How do legalists, like the Pharisees, how do legalists who put all the focus of their attention on their doing, how do legalists relax God's law? The law demands perfect, complete, entire obedience to every command of God. Nobody but Jesus can render that kind of obedience perfectly. Sin has ruined our ability for perfect obedience. The legalists somehow nevertheless believes that he or she will still be accepted by God on the basis of their obedience. And so now they have a huge problem on their hands, don't they? God demands perfect obedience. No one can perfectly obey. So how do we resolve this problem, this dilemma? If I think God is going to accept me because of my obedience, but nobody can obey, what am I going to do? The gospel solution is to rest on the perfect obedience of another. I can't obey, but Jesus can, and I trust in him. But the legalist's solution is to rewrite God's law to make it less exacting, less demanding, something entirely doable after all. And that's exactly the Pharisees' strategy. Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So not just their regular income, they're tithing their herbs and spices. And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So here's the secret character of legalism. Jesus exposes it, drags it into the light for us all to see. It's all about law keeping. But the law that it thinks it keeps is not the exacting, comprehensive law of God that addresses our hearts and our motives and our behavior. It's a cheap imitation knockoff. It's a counterfeit, like a rip-off Rolex that you bought at a flea market. It looks the part, but it's not the real thing. And that means, slide number 9 right here, all legalism is really a kind of secret antinomianism, isn't it? Remember antinomianism, against God's law? All legalists are really secretly lawless underneath. It seems to be about law-keeping. It looks strict and impressive and devout. But it has to undermine the real law and replace it with a counterfeit if it's going to come anywhere close to claiming that it's kept the commandments. It's the horseshoe effect. Remember the horseshoe effect? The two extremes of legalism and antinomianism, legalism and lawlessness, they come all the way around until they almost start to meet again at the opposite ends. Some people reject the law, having any place in the Christian life altogether. They're lawless. Others base all their boasting and all their confidence in their own law-keeping, the legalists, but both of them are really destroying God's law in its true spiritual, exacting, demanding sense, and they're accepting and substituting their own wicked alternatives instead. But those who are called great in God's kingdom, Jesus said, are those who do and teach the commandments. Greatness in the kingdom, let's be clear, is a consequence of obedience. Greatness in the kingdom is a consequence of obedience. Do you do and teach the commandments? Or do you relax them and excuse yourself and others from ever having to keep them? Are you always softening the imperatives? Do you strip the commands of their force? Are you looking for a way off the hook all the time? Do you rely on your justification, your right standing, your acceptance with God to pull the teeth of God's commandments so that you don't have to give any attention to your sanctification, your growing in godliness? Whenever you read the commands of Scripture, do you only ever find yourself saying in response to those commands, well, of course I know I can't do it, but what a relief, Jesus has done it for me. And that's true, isn't it? That's wonderfully true. But you have to say a bit more than that. There is profound relief for a guilty conscience, for your guilty conscience, as you become aware of your own disobedience and failure to keep God's law. Christ has obeyed. There's refuge there, pardon and forgiveness, his righteousness to cover all your wickedness and failure and sin. Praise God that it's true. But if you are his and you trust him, and his righteousness covers your unrighteousness, his Spirit dwells in your heart, and you are now able, God helping you, to render more and more growing obedience to God's law. Listen, we talked about pornography and its challenge among men in particular in our generation. It is an epidemic. It's almost everywhere. It's oxygen, isn't it? You turn on almost any screen, and within two clicks, you can find yourself looking at something you ought not to be. If you're struggling with shame over your porn addiction, it doesn't help you to turn to your justification, the great truth that God accepts you in Christ for free. It doesn't help you to turn to your justification without also understanding that the same cross that secured for you forgiveness and acceptance with God also purchased a transformed life for you. You need to have both the knowledge that you can be forgiven and confidence that there's power to change. If all you've got is the knowledge that there's forgiveness, but no power to change, it's just wash, rinse, repeat, right? I go along, I try to obey, I stumble and fall, I'm overwhelmed with shame and guilt, then I remember the cross. There's forgiveness for sinners in Jesus. What a relief, my guilty conscience is washed clean. I can get up off the dust. And then I stumble along and do it again. And then I go back to the cross. And then I do it again. And then I go back to the cross. And round I go in an endless, never-changing, immovable cycle. Wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. And nothing ever changes. That's not the Christian life. That's not the Christian life. Get yourself to the cross, where there is pardon and cleansing for your guilt and shame. Then get up off the dust. Rest on Christ, who promises to make you like him and gives you his Spirit to enable you to do it. You will and you can change. You can obey more and more by God's grace. The full goodness of the gospel isn't just the good news of relief for your guilt, it's the good news of the promise of God for your holiness. You will be like Christ. So press on. That's what you need to tell someone struggling with pornography or with any besetting sin. You are not a slave to your sin anymore. Sin does not have and will not have and therefore must not be allowed to have the dominion and the mastery in your life. You are alive together with Christ, and you can more and more, never perfectly, you're still going to stumble and fall, but more and more you can obey him and live for him. That brings us to the last thing I want to say about Jesus and his teaching on the Christian and the law in verse 20. Would you look at verse 20 with me? I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Holiness is an absolute necessity for heaven. Do you believe that? If you're not holy, you can't go there. You're not saved because of your holiness. But everyone who is saved becomes holy. You're not allowed into heaven because you're holy. But no one can be happy in heaven who is not holy. Everyone in heaven is holy. And holiness, growing holiness here, is how you get ready for life forever there. Unless your righteousness, your own, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, tithing mint and dill and cumin, and forgetting the weightier matters of the law, mercy, forgiveness, kindness, generosity. Unless you understand the full spiritual sense of God's law and how it calls us to likeness to Jesus in our motives, in our hearts, as well as in our behavior, the inside-out nature of the kingdom of God, unless you get that, unless you're really growing in likeness to Christ, there can be no place in heaven for you. Your justification, forgiveness, acceptance with God, that's the title deed. That's your ticket that says you're allowed entry to heaven. But your likeness to Christ, your holiness, your sanctification, that's your fitness to live there and enjoy it forever. You could not be happy, even were you allowed into heaven, if you were not like Christ, who is the center and molten heart of heaven. So, gentlemen, do not say to yourself, well, I have Jesus in my back pocket as an insurance policy, and I can excuse how I live today, indulge my sin tomorrow. It doesn't really matter. Everyone who trusts in him is becoming like him. Are you becoming like him? Or are you using the forgiveness that Jesus offers to get you off the hook of the imperative, the command to obey him? Now, in 5 minutes, seriously, here we go. You ready? 5 minutes, we're going to look at 21 to 48. We're going to kick the flux capacitor into hyperdrive and hit light speed, like Scotty says in Star Trek. 21 to 48. So 17 to 20, radical righteousness. Here's how this plays out. Jesus gives us some examples. He picks specific laws and shows how they work. And shows us the real spiritual sense of each of them in 21 to 48. This is right righteousness. Remember, the Pharisees look strict in their law-keeping, but they're really secretly antinomians. They reinvent the law, they weaken its demands, so that they can say that they've kept them, but they haven't really. And so Jesus now goes commandment by commandment to show us the real thing. Verse 21, the Pharisees said, and the rabbis said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But Jesus says, no, the law really means that your anger in your heart, your slander on your lips, they expose you to God's judgment too. Instead, he says, if you know your brother has something against you, don't wait for him to come to his senses. Don't sit there fizzing and sulking, waiting for them to realize what they've done to you, trying to send them, you know, wordless signals, hoping that they get the message and come and say sorry. You take the initiative and seek them out. Don't let anger fester in your heart. It's a wicked reality. The law of God touches your heart. You see it? Not just your behavior. You're to be a peacemaker, after all. Then he does the same thing for lust in 27 through 30. Even a lustful glance is a species of adultery and requires radical spiritual surgery to deal with it. Cut out your eye, cut off your hand. Deal with the real root, the source of your sin. You're not yet serious about dealing with your sin. If you say, yes, I'll join a grace group, but I'm not going to go to a flip phone so that I can't get access to pornography anymore. You're lying to yourself. You need to do the spiritual surgery. And you need to deal with the real root of your sin, which isn't the phone. It isn't your eye or your hand. It's actually your heart. It's your heart. And for that, you need to go to the Lord Jesus. Verse 31, the Pharisees have a really permissive view of divorce. And Jesus gives clarity here that divorce is only permitted on the basis of sexual immorality. Paul will later on add abandonment to that permission. But the standard of God for the dissolution of marriage is high. God hates divorce. He loves marriage and he wants to preserve it. Verse 33 deals with oaths. Oaths are right and good if you look through the letters of Paul. You find him actually making oaths in a number of places. But the Pharisees said they were making oaths at the drop of a hat, you know. Swearing by heaven, swearing by Jerusalem, swearing by God's throne. Jesus says, you know, like the boy who cried wolf, if you keep doing it, people stop believing it. If you're always making an oath every single time, if you have to swear just to reassure people that you're sincere, your sincerity is clearly a fabric. It's a fake. You've got to just be the real thing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your word be your bond. People should see your integrity and know they can trust you because you follow through. In 38 through 42, he challenges the right to retaliate. Now, think about the culture in which we live right now, where people are so easily triggered. Everyone is awfully fragile. Our society interprets almost every relationship now through the lens of power and victimhood and abuse and privilege. And there is very little room for grace and forgiveness and charity. We all want justice in our pound of flesh. But Jesus says, don't operate on an eye for eye, tooth for tooth basis in your daily relationships. Turn the other cheek. If somebody wants your tunic, give them your cloak as well. Go the extra mile. Are you a justice guy? Or are you a gospel generosity guy? The law goes beyond the bare requirement of justice to call us to generosity. And in 43 through 48, he rejects the Pharisees' line that we are to love our neighbor and hate our enemy. And instead he says, don't just love the ones who love you. We're all like that, aren't we? We love the ones who love us. And then we get in a little holy huddle and mutually reinforce and justify one another's dislike of the people who are not like us. Don't just love the ones who love you, even the tax collectors and the sinners. So the epitome of sin and wickedness in that culture, even they do that. They love the ones who love them. To be a son of your Father in heaven, that is to say, to be like God, like Jesus, the Son of God, you need to be like him, mirror his character, and love your enemies. Don't tolerate your enemies. Love your enemies. Love them the way Jesus loves them and gives himself for them. Be perfect, in other words, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Does Jesus relax God's law, dumb down its standards, lift the burden of obedience? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is to say, God requires holiness from us, likeness to Christ. But understand that through Jesus, the requirement of God, thou shalt not, becomes the promise of God. Thou shalt not. More and more, by my grace, as you trust in the Lord Jesus, thou shalt not. You will be one day, dear brothers, you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you so much that Jesus' obedience and blood secures forgiveness and cleansing for all the countless ways in which we not only disobey the law, but rewrite it to suit our own preferences and tastes, reduce it to make it attainable so that we can be self-congratulatory and boast, so that we can let our consciences off the hook for having done a good job over there while we indulge over here. What a twisted, convoluted mess we are. Please will you forgive us and wash us clean, and more, how we bless you that at the cross, our Savior purchased not just cleansing forgiveness for us, but holiness too. There, he secured not just relief because of our failures, but renewal so that we might become like him. Give us then today, in the details of our day, grace to live in new obedience, please. To get up off the dust and back into the fight, clinging to your promise that we will one day shine with the perfect likeness of Christ when we see him face to face. Help us to press toward that goal and never to sign a truce with sin in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you all.